July 18th, in the year 64, flames suddenly enveloped a row of shops near the Circus Maximus in Rome. The fire, fanned by wind, spread to adjoining shops and engulfed the circus. The fire raged furiously, out of control. And it was a strange scene, as some of the citizens were trying to fight the fire while others were trying to interfere with them in fighting the fire, and still others were throwing torches to spread the flames even further. Now, Emperor Nero was out of town at the time the fire broke out, but he did arrive back in Rome in time to direct firefighting efforts and supervise the provision of shelter and food for the homeless. The fire burned for 9 days and left most of Rome, 10 of its 14 districts, in ruins, three of them completely destroyed, with hundreds dead and still thousands more displaced and homeless. Well, the emperor set about immediately in the reconstruction of the city, but rumors sprang up almost as quickly that it was the emperor himself who had ordered the razing of the city. So Nero, to shut down the rumor mill and keep pushing his agenda forward, transferred the blame for the fire to a sect of the Jews known as Christians. And retribution was swift and cruel. Some victims were sewn into animal skins and torn apart by wild dogs for the amusement of crowds as they watched and cheered. Others were crucified. Others were set afire in Nero's gardens at night to illumine his evening parties. Even the apostles Peter and Paul would eventually fall victim to this persecution in giving their lives in martyrdom. Now, as these persecutions are firing up in Rome, the effects will eventually ripple out and be felt in other regions of the empire. Now, in this environment, with a significant shift in the official attitude of Rome toward Christians, the Apostle Peter sees the need to bolster believers for what is sure to come. Peter wants to lift up and encourage believers to live with an attitude of hope and faith in an environment of growing hostility to their precious faith. And today, things have, in many ways, come full circle. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And so Peter is writing here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're now at verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now, Peter in verse 5 had just spoken about the last time, referring to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We're still waiting on that event. And so, verse 6, "In the meantime, in this time, the present, we greatly rejoice." Peter is setting up the theme of joy or rejoicing, and he's putting it in juxtaposition to trials. Now, these trials, make no mistake, are distressing. The King James has it as heaviness. Trials weigh you down. Trials wear you down. Trials drag you down. It's a word that means to experience grief and sorrow. Trials are unquestionably a bummer. And that's why they're in juxtaposition to joy. Joy is an alien reaction in the face of trials. Joy and trials makes for strange bedfellows indeed. Now, Peter is giving us here some vital insight into trials. Now, trials is a word that means trials or tests, and primarily those trials or tests that are intended to show or reveal character or the validity of something. Underwriter's laboratory tests the claims and safety of products for the consuming public. Does the product live up to its hype? Is it safe for the consuming public to use? It attempts to show the character or validity of the product in question. And the same is true for a biblical trial or test. Now, there are always two sides to a trial. In the metaphor of the courtroom, on one side, the prosecutor seeks the failure or defeat of the defendant. On the other side, the defense seeks the vindication or the victory of the defendant. In other words, in the same trial, Satan seeks your defeat while God seeks your vindication. When Joseph was reunited with his brothers in Egypt after being separated for many years, he explained to them that when they sold him into slavery and told their father he'd been killed by a wild animal, they intended it as evil against him. But God meant it for good. And he meant it for good so that Joseph could save countless lives, including the lives of his brothers and their families years later during this famine. One party intended it for evil against Joseph. God intended it for good. Two sides to the trial coin. That's the biblical way of trials. Now, Peter speaks of these trials as various trials. The word various means variegated or many-colored. It's like Joseph's multicolored coat, which he received from his father that set him apart as his father's favored son. Peter will go on to refer to suffering at least 14 times in this short little letter, and he'll use 8 different words to describe it. So these are various trials. He also has in mind the persecution which he's seeing begin to arise in Rome, which will eventually be felt throughout the empire. And he certainly has in mind all the other sorts of trials we may encounter in life. Trials of every stripe come in all forms and manifestations. Now, when we're up to our eyeballs in these trials, they seem like they'll never end. How often do we hear David or the psalmist cry out, "My soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on?" But these trials, make no mistake, Peter says, are temporary. They last but a little while. The Apostle Paul describes them as momentary, especially in contrast to eternity. Now, the King James has it here as trials for a season. You know, when it's been a particularly hard winter, it seems like the groundhog has taken a powder and spring is never going to show up. But eventually, spring does come back around. A new season. A season may last for a time, maybe even overstay its welcome, but it will pass and another season will take its place. Now, we'd like to think that trials are avoidable or that we're better off without them. But Peter speaks of these trials as if they are, at times at least, necessary. And if they are necessary, then they are purposeful. They are not random, haphazard, or meaningless. And that purpose is tied in verse 7 to your faith. Recall that Satan assaulted Job in an attempt to undermine his faith. Satan asserted that Job's faith was a false faith. It was merely a facade of faith, and it was derived from God's overprotection of him. If God would remove all of the blessings that he had showered upon Job's life, Job would curse God to his face. So Satan had at him, but he did so only with God's express permission. Why? Because God will not allow you to be tested beyond your power to remain firm. That word various, as in various trials, is later applied by Peter to God's grace. In other words, God's grace is sufficient to meet the need and then to check that need, to check any trial you may face. God doesn't give or allow trials without his grace. Even in trials, you are protected by the power of God through faith. And so Job, in the end, was vindicated through his trials. He, as Peter emphasizes here, had proven his faith. He demonstrated his faith as genuine. Now, Peter gives us a vivid word picture of how this happens in verse 7. The apostle compares your faith to gold. Your faith, like gold, is tested by fire. And the fire is going to do two things to the gold, both of which are to your benefit, and one does so in a complementing way and one in a contrasting way. The fire, first of all, ensures the purity of the gold. Heated to about 2,000 degrees, gold enters a liquid state, molten state, molten gold, in which the gold separates from any impurities that may be present. We sometimes refer to that as dross. And this is the primary benefit Peter has in mind. Trials have a separating and purifying effect on believers. The fire has a second implication for gold. Now, we don't typically think of gold as perishable. It doesn't tarnish, it doesn't corrode, it doesn't rust. Peter points out, however, that gold is perishable. Gold, when heated to about 5,200 degrees, reaches the boiling point, and like water, it will evaporate as a gas. Wave bye-bye. There it goes, see? Gold is perishable. And that's a secondary benefit that Peter has in mind. But in this case, it's not true concerning your faith. Your faith, unlike gold, will not boil off. Your faith is not perishable. Both false faith and pure and precious faith are revealed for what they are in the crucible of fiery trials. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Job said, when he has tried me, when God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, faith doesn't perish, but is vindicated as pure in the fire. And so your precious faith is found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because when Jesus Christ is revealed, everything is revealed. All the accounts are balanced, justice is served, our questions are answered. And so Paul says that our momentary trials produce for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Trials will persist, they will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ returns for his church. The trials of today are preparing us for the glory of tomorrow. And that's where and when we find out it has all been worth it. Like an expectant mother enduring birth pangs and in the end holding her baby. It has been worth it all. Temporal trials, eternal glories. In light of that, we keep our eyes on the goal, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things Paul identifies in verse 8 that will help us stay focused on the goal ahead, even as we're slugging it out with trials today. Now, this is Christianity 101. These are the basics. But you know what? The basics are so important when the heat is on. That's the time you want to keep it simple, right? So these are the basics. Number one, love Jesus. Love Jesus. And Peter notes that our love for Jesus Christ is not based on the fact that we've seen him. You know, thousands of people had seen Jesus. They'd heard him preach. Many, maybe even thousands, had been the beneficiaries of his miraculous works, but few responded to him in love. The recipients of this letter from Peter all love Jesus, according to Peter. Peter knows that, Peter understands that, and yet they had never seen Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh. Why? They knew him. Well, how did they know him if they'd never seen him? Well, Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, said that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. We know Jesus in the same way. He abides in us and is with us. Knowing him and that knowing what God has done for us in his Son, we then love him in grateful love for all that he's done for us, and we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love him because he first loved us, and he loved us in the most amazing way possible. We love him because we do know him and are grateful to him. And one of the ways that we come to know him, Paul says, is through the fellowship of his sufferings. Our trials are the very means of knowing Jesus and loving Jesus more deeply. Number two, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Faith is so important, it is all important. Your faith is more precious than gold because it results in the salvation of your soul. And what is your soul worth? Well, it's worth the life, the blood of God's Son. You are saved through faith. You are protected by the power of God through faith. And belief, as Peter notes, is not based on seeing. Belief based not on seeing, but on hearing the Word of God. A friend of mine recently lost his wife, and her illness had been a trial they endured for many months. And he wonders why they went through what they did. Well, Romans 8:28 doesn't say that we see all things working together for good. It says we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Even though my friend says he can't see why his wife suffered this debilitating illness that eventually took her life, but he knows where she is and who she's with and that God is good. His question remains, but his faith is firm. Now, love and faith go together. And as they do, they help strengthen hope. Now, we were introduced to hope back in verse 3. These are the three things the Apostle Paul tells us which together remain or endure. These then are the three things we need most in the face of trials: love, faith, and hope. And then number 3, rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus. There's no joy in the trial itself. None. A trial is, by definition, in verse 6, sorrowful. We do not rejoice in our trials. Our joy is found, it's focused elsewhere. In this, Peter says, in this what? Well, he's referring to this salvation supplied by Jesus Christ. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice. There's no joy as you look at your trial. There's great joy as you fix your eyes on Jesus. Ours is a joy in spite of trials, not because of trials. You're not going to be able to, nor should you be expected to, rejoice over the trials you find yourself in. But we can rejoice in our trials as our eyes are fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking ahead and pushing ahead to the finish line marked out by His second coming, which in this case is not really the finish line. It's not the end, but it's really only the beginning of everything. What happens then as trials and sorrows loom over us if we immediately lift up our hearts to God in worship and joy? What's going on there? Psalm 22, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." In our worship and rejoicing, we have the promise of a closeness with the Lord that we may have at no other time. And isn't that what we need most when we're going through the trial? That closeness, that nearness to the Lord Himself. But what happens in the midst of your trial, in the heat of your trial, when you find it difficult to rejoice? When you don't have it in you? When words escape you? Well, here's where faith again is so important. Perhaps in our rejoicing, as in our prayers, we have to trust the Holy Spirit to intercede for us with groanings too deep for words. At such times, our joy is made inexpressible and full of glory by the Holy Spirit. If we pray in the Spirit, can we not also rejoice in the Spirit? And at such times, when it's difficult, joy, rejoicing, worship also becomes what not only the psalmist but the writer of Hebrews describes as the sacrifice of praise. It's costly. It costs us something. And we have to dig down deep to offer up that praise. So rejoice in Jesus. Now, Peter turns his attention quickly here, just almost as an aside, to maybe address a question or two that have been raised by his readers, that is on their minds, and it's questions regarding this salvation. Verses 10 through 12. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Now, this salvation, the salvation of your souls, uniquely impacts three groups of people, or three groups. First is the prophets. The Old Testament prophets, they prophesied of this coming salvation, or this grace that would come. And there's an important statement here regarding the whole subject of the inspiration of scriptures. The Spirit of Christ within them predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, that's an interesting way to speak about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. It touches on the unity of the Trinity, which was announced back in verse 2. Prophecy came about via the Spirit of Christ within them. And we should take that as the Spirit of Christ working within them, not the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them, which only occurred after the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. This means that there weren't some men a long time ago who wrote down some things, and some other men came along later and looked at that and said, well, that sounds interesting. Let's put all this into a book and we'll call it Scripture. That's not how it works. What he's talking about here is the fact that the Holy Spirit is the driving force behind Scripture. So when we talk about inspiration, the inspiritedness of the Scriptures, it's the Holy Spirit at work in men who are moved by the Holy Spirit to produce what we call the Scriptures. So men do have a part, but it's the Holy Spirit working within them. Now, even though the Spirit was working within the prophets of old and they faithfully prophesied of this coming salvation or this grace to come, they remained in the dark about many things concerning this salvation, like who's it all about? Who is this person who's coming? And when will he come? Well, this elicited two further reactions from the prophets. First, it caused them to make careful searches and inquiries of their own prophecies. They became devoted students of the Scriptures, which they had themselves helped to produce. Diligent investigation and scrutiny, close examination, and what was the result? Not answers. They didn't get their answers, but they did find faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that even though they didn't get the concrete answers to their inquiries, they found faith in the promises. And then secondly, they realized that they had made these promises, particularly with the fulfillment in mind, not for themselves, but for the benefit of others, for Peter's readers, and for you. This idea that they weren't going to find out what was in there was behind this statement when Daniel sought an explanation. He wanted to know, what do these things mean that I've been hearing about, that I've been seeing? And he was told, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed until the end of time. So the prophets didn't know what person or time, even though they diligently searched their own prophecies, but they did know that they were not serving themselves in making these prophecies. They were serving you. The second group uniquely impacted by this salvation is represented in Peter's readers and in you. Those things prophesied by the prophets now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The gospel of grace, such a mystery to those who prophesied it, had been announced to them, to us, through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And the same Spirit, here's a link of continuity going clear back to the Old Testament. The same Spirit that inspired the prophets speaks authoritatively through the gospel of grace. Who and when and even how has now been revealed to us in the gospel? Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And then the third group uniquely impacted by this salvation is angels. The Old Testament prophets prophesied this grace. The New Testament preachers of the gospel announced this grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And the angels look with fascination upon this grace. Why? Well, Tony Evans describes it this way. He says, coming out of the sin of the Garden of Eden, Satan knew two things. Both, he thought, played in his favor. One being that mankind was now in rebellion against God, just as he had sinned against God and was in rebellion against God. And that secondly, God could not let sin go unpunished. God in his justice, in his righteous wrath, must judge and punish sin, just as he had judged Satan's sin. But God's response to mankind's sin, beginning with the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, was something for which Satan was not prepared. Grace. Grace. And this grace was demonstrated in the sending of God's Son to redeem or save lost people. Now, angels had never seen grace before. They had never experienced it. They had never been the recipients of it. And so they look on it in wonder and awe. The entire angelic realm is caught up in this spectacle of God's grace. And as that grace is at work within us, it has further implications for angels, because the Apostle Paul tells us that one day believers will judge angels. It's no wonder that angels are very interested in the work God is doing within believers today. Now, one more thing about trials. Peter is going to go on to say in chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised at trials. When trials come, it's not something strange. It's not something out of the ordinary. Trials are not stranger things. Trials are a regular and normal part of life. And one of the reasons Peter says this is because he also says in chapter 2, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps." Following in the footsteps of his suffering. And then again in chapter 4 he says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." The same purpose. Are these truths that have crossed your mind as you come each week to the Lord's table? Are those truths that should be on your mind this morning as you come to the Lord's table? And if you are one of those people right now for whom a trial is a very real presence in your life, the Lord's Supper should have no deeper meaning than for you. Let's pray. Father, as we think about our lives and as our lives play out, and at times we'll deal with things that are just so beyond us, we don't understand why, but we understand who you are. And that you are good. And Father, we just thank you for your promise that you are with us through it all, and that you provide us with your power to deal with those things and stand firm in those things, and that our faith will shine. And Father, just give us that abiding trust in you as we love Jesus, as we believe in Jesus, rejoice in Jesus, that you will do your work in our lives that will bring us out vindicated on the other end, more precious and valuable for having gone through that. And Father, just work in our lives that bring you glory and honor to those around us as they see you at work, even in some of the most difficult circumstances that we can imagine at times. And Father, as we come to the table in just a moment, we bring our joys before you and lift them up. We bring our troubles before you. We bring our baggage, and we just want to leave it at the throne of grace this morning, Father, for you to touch us, renew us, and send us out with a reinvigorated faith to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.